Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 24 to 27. 24 to 27. Hear now the words of God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Our text today cannot be understood properly unless it is understood in context. Remember our sermons from the past few weeks. God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, verses 16 and 17. Peter's confession summarizes the person of Christ. Christ himself reveals his work in verse 21. Look at verse 21. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So Christ himself describes the work that he came to do. Everything in our lives hinges on correctly understanding both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter confessed that Jesus was God incarnate, the Old Testament Messiah, as verse 16 shows. Peter, though, did not yet understand the work of Christ at the cross, as verse 22 shows, since he sought to rebuke Christ. The work of Christ at the cross involved him being a suffering servant. As with most Jews at that time, Peter was only looking for a conquering king as the Messiah. And this shows that Peter only partially understood the person of Christ in verse 16. Since the person of Christ truly is both a suffering servant and a conquering king. But when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's thinking only of a conquering king. So there's a real sense in which he only partially understood the person of Christ by not yet understanding the work of Christ. In rejecting the work of Christ at the cross, occurring before his exaltation as the King of Kings, Peter, at that moment, rejecting the work of Christ at the cross, amazingly took the side of Satan. So Christ said to Peter at the end of verse 23, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let that ring in your ears a minute. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men," by rejecting him as the suffering servant. Verse 24 of our text today starts by saying, "Then." So you are not mindful of the things of God, Peter, but only of the things of men. "Then," Jesus said. So our text today in verses 24 to 27 explains the difference between living mindful of the things of men on the one hand, and living mindful of the things of God on the other hand. Christ here is clear that we as his disciples are called to live our lives solely and completely and only mindful of the things of God. We are not to be mindful of the worldly, sinful things of men. Those are the two options before us. Then there are only two options before every human being. There is no third option. We are either on the wide, broad way to destruction, living life mindful of the worldly things of men, or we are on the narrow way in our pilgrimage to heaven, living life mindful of the things of God. It's one or the other. And that's as Christ said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 in the Sermon on the Mount. If we are living life not mindful of the things of God, then we are wasting our life. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the high cost of discipleship. The high cost of discipleship. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Christ here is speaking of the high cost of discipleship. And he's already talked about this several times in his earthly ministry. Earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said this. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So Christ is reiterating again. A good teacher always repeats himself. And he's repeating himself. He said it this way to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verse 21. Jesus looked at him, the rich young ruler. Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." In John 12, 24 to 25, Jesus put it this way. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Gaining by losing. Gaining by losing. Our text today in verse 24 gives us three requirements of discipleship. You regard yourself as a Christian, then you regard yourself as a disciple of Christ. Well, there's three requirements, Jesus says, to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who believes in him. The first requirement of discipleship is self-denial. Self-denial. To deny here is to fully disown or separate from. To fully disown or separate oneself from. That's to deny. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Himself refers to his sinful nature. It's referred in different ways. There's this idea that when we first come to Christ, we have to deny self, and then we have to keep on denying self in our pilgrimage to heaven. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind. But Ephesians 4:22 puts it this way, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It's referred to the flesh in Romans 7, verse 18. At the beginning of that verse, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 13, verse 14, the end of that verse, he said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he said, have no confidence in the flesh. Separate yourself from it. Deny that sinful part, that old man that seeks to raise its ugly head. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul put it this way, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Romans 8, verse 13, put it this way, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the old man, the flesh, the sinful flesh, the members of your sinful body, the sinful members, the deeds, sinful deeds of your body, this idea of if we desire to come after him, we have to deny self. We have to deny the sinful flesh that wages war against us. We know that the body of sin is what remains. We're two parts. We know from Genesis chapter 2, God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. The dust of the earth, he formed man of dust of the earth. That's our physical body. Breathed into him the breath of life. We have a spirit within us. At regeneration, we're spiritually reborn. And we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We're new creatures in Christ. But sin remains in this body. This is still waiting for the day of redemption, my physical body. And sin remains in this physical body, waging war against me with sinful desires. The spirit within is reborn. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, verse 23. He said, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the redemption of this physical body we're longing for, when it will be given a new spiritual body in heaven, when we see Christ face to face, when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So self-denial means we must then disown, separate ourselves from any of the sin that remains, to fight against it. When we initially come to Christ, it means totally putting off the old man and putting on the new, putting on Christ. Renounce slavery to sin. And now we're slaves of Christ. Self-denial involves humility. You can see that when you ponder it. It involves humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 3, first beatitude, the first mark of a Christian is humility. All we have in our hands to bring is sin to God. That's it. We're sinners, and that's all we are in and of ourselves. So we have to deny self, right? Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John 15, 5, even as a believer, I can do nothing apart from Christ. I have to deny self. If Christ abides in me through the Holy Spirit and I abide in him, I will bear much fruit. It's Christ in me, living in me, that bears the fruit. He's the one that gives the strength. I have to deny self. It involves humility. Psalm 34, verse 18, the psalmist put it this way, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. We have to come denying self, not boasting about ourselves in any way. We have nothing to boast in. All we are is sinners. Christ Christ said in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The second requirement of discipleship is taking up your cross. And specifically what this means is that one is willing to do anything for Christ's sake. Everyone at that time knew what a cross meant. A very gruesome, violent, ugly death. It was a form of capital punishment under the Roman Empire at that time. And it's not that we all must experience that. That's not what he's saying, but he is saying that we must all, if we are a disciple of Christ, we have denied self, then we must be willing to do anything for Christ. And that involves slander. Somebody could make fun of you. Somebody could disparage you, embarrass you, reject you. You could persecute you. Or they could kill you, which is martyrdom, testifying or witnessing of Christ even in your death. But if we're a true disciple of Christ, we have to be willing to do anything. That's this idea of taking up our cross and following him. To say, this day I'm willing to do anything for Christ. I don't care if people laugh at me, make fun of me, reject me, don't want to be friends with me. It does not matter. Even if they want to kill me, I am willing to do anything for Christ. Take up your cross. Remember the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, the parables of Christ. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. You remember the seed on the stony places. What does it say? Matthew 13, 20 and 21. Christ said, but he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. Because it was a thin layer of soil and bedrock underneath. Endures only for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles, immediately he goes away. He bears no fruit. He wasn't willing to do anything for Christ. If he's not willing to do anything for Christ, he did not take up his cross, and he's not a true disciple of Christ. And that one bore no fruit. Verse 24, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And the third requirement is follow me. That's the third requirement of discipleship. What does that mean? To follow Christ. That means that we submit to his lordship as our lifestyle. That we submit to his lordship as our lifestyle. That is what characterizes our overall walk in life, is that he is Lord over everything we believe and everything we do. He is Lord over all, and we submit to it in every area of life. That's our lifestyle, our overall walk. Christ said it different ways. Matthew 7, verse 21. In the Sermon on the Mount, listen to this. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Just saying he is Lord doesn't cut it. Just saying it. Talk is cheap. You got to live it. You got to follow him. What's your daily walk? What's your lifestyle? What do you do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? What do you do every day of the week? Do you live just like the sinful world? If you do, you're not in Christ. You're not a disciple of Christ. You're headed for hell. What makes you different? What sets you apart? You have denied self, right? You've taken up your cross. You're willing to do anything for Christ, and you submit. You follow him. You submit to his lordship, his teaching in everything. In life, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do you do all to the glory of God as he has instructed in his word? It's all inclusive. He is Lord, and he claims every square inch of this universe under his authority. He said it in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" There again, talk is cheap. John 8, 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." 1 John 2, 6, "He who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Talk is cheap. What is your walk? What's your lifestyle? How do you live life? Do you follow Christ? Do you submit to his lordship in everything? Remember again, parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Parables of Christ, Matthew 13, verse 22. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed here, the seed among the thorns. The seed among the thorns, Jesus said in Matthew 13, 22, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, living only mindful of the things of men. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out, and he's unfruitful because he hasn't submitted to the lordship of Christ in all things. He's not living mindful of the things of God. These are the high costs of discipleship: denying self, taking up our cross, and following him. Think of the costs, but also think of the benefits. Point two, Christ the great treasure. Christ the great treasure. Look at verses 25 and 26. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What a blessing. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Certainly there is warning here, right? With a reminder of what blessing there is, though, if we heed the warning. The words "life" in verse 25 and the word "soul" in verse 26 refer to the real you, your person. If you live life, then, in other words, if you live life mindful of the things of men, verse 23b, the end of verse 23, you'll lose your opportunity for eternal life. But if you live life mindful of the things of God, what are those things? Verse 16, "He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 21, right? In verse 23 and verse 27, all of these things are reminding us of Christ, his person and work. In verse 21, it's that Jesus is the suffering servant, that he will go and suffer at the cross and be killed and rise again from the dead on the third day. These are the things of God: the person of Christ, the servanthood of Christ, and also verse 27, that judgment's coming in Christ. He's the conquering king. Christ is the center of it all. Do you see that in the context? Christ is the center of all of it. How do you live life? What are you mindful of? What is it you seek to gain? Is it Christ that you seek to gain, or worldly things? Where are your priorities? What do you value? Again, we're dealing with profit and loss in these statements. Almost like he's an economist looking at you, or a financial advisor talking about costs and loss and profit. But he's speaking in spiritual terms in light of a coming final judgment, verse 27, with eternal consequences. As R.C. Sproul has said many times, right now counts forever. The stakes could not be higher. You and I must live life mindful of the things of God, which are all centered upon the person and work of Christ. Verse 16, verse 21, verse 27. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the suffering servant, verse 21, and he is the conquering king, verse 27. We must be satisfied and content with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ and live life as a disciple who denies sinful self, who is willing to do anything for Christ, taking up our cross and following him, submitting to his lordship in all things. Why? Because how you invest your life determines whether there will be eternal loss in hell or whether there will be eternal profit in the presence of God in Christ Jesus in heaven. Piper, in his wonderful book, Don't Waste Your Life, has a section in there on retired people who went down to Florida and lived their retirement in Florida collecting seashells at the beach. And it was presented in a newspaper of how wonderful that was. And he said, you imagine them standing one day at judgment before God and they have a handful of seashells from the seashore and that's all they have. Because that's all they lived for and they were mindful of. Before the very judgment seat of God. And he says, well, what did you do with your life there? Well, we collected seashells at the seashore. Nothing wrong with taking a sabbatical leave and for the glory of God collecting seashells once in a blue moon, but this is your life and that's all there is mindful of sinful worldly things in life. So that's it. This is it. This world is all there is and you're just collecting seashells at the beach or going fishing or saying, you know what I value in life is leisure. I do as little work as possible and I just want to sit on my butt and watch TV or play video games and do nothing. If that's what you value, you'll lose your life in eternity and if that's all you got. And at the end of your life, you stand there and you say, God says, what did you do? Well, I just sat on my chair and played video games. I listened to a lot of music. I watched movies. If that's all you got, you wasted your life. This is it. What are you investing in? What are your values? What are your priorities? This is what Christ is talking about here. Do you remember in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13? Two great parables of Christ. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. Listen carefully. Again, the kingdom of heaven, that is Christ, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells some of what he has. No, it says he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. He's saying, what I found is more valuable than seashells and leisure and movies and anything earthly, whatever it is. It's more valuable than anything. I've got to have it. It's Christ. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, that's Christ, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. We seek things that are valuable. But who, when he has found one pearl of great price, that's Christ, he sells all that he had and bought it. Saying, I've got to have Christ. It's all profit, no loss in Christ. Christ is more valuable than, in other words, than the whole world. He sold all that he had to have Christ. What profit does it man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What are you investing your life in? Eternity's at stake. Christ is everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He is the pearl of greatest price that is more valuable than the whole world. We know that apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. And the only way we live life now as Christians is in Christ, Galatians 2:20. He's everything to us. Are you living life mindful of the things of God? Are you centered on Jesus Christ and all that God is for us in Christ? He is the treasure, the blessing. Point three, Christ, the final judge of all. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, Christ already talked about himself as the suffering servant, right? Verse 21. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer at the hands of the leaders there. He's going to be killed and rise again from the dead on the third day. He's our suffering servant that's going to bear our sins at the cross and save his people from their sins. But he's also the conquering king. And after that suffering will come glory and exaltation. That's what he's talking about here. The title Son of Man refers to him as the Messiah, as the conquering king. It's Jesus, as we've said, it's his most favorite title of himself. He used it over 80 times to refer to himself, that he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man with a capital M. That's a title from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that he used for himself because it gave him joy. It's talking about the joy that's set before him, that after this suffering that's going to take place in Jerusalem, there is exaltation and glory to come. There is joy to follow, and he has his faith set on that joy set before him. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 put it this way. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, one like the Son of Man, with a capital M, coming with the clouds of heaven, a heavenly divine being, came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. He is the conquering King of Kings. So he's saying, yes, I am the conquering King to Peter, but it's coming after my suffering, first for sin at the cross. The verb here in verse 27 is erchomahi, but it's related to the Greek word parousia. His appearance, it's referring to his second coming. That Christ will come. He will come again. A day of final judgment of all humanity is coming. And he, the Son of Man, who has this everlasting kingdom, will put every enemy under his feet. And he will come in the glory of his Father, the Ancient of Days. He will come in the glory of his Father, since the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. God the Father has said, I'm going to judge, and it's going to be through a mediator. The only begotten Son of God, the one mediator between God and men, our prophet, priest, and king, who's going to judge the living and the dead at the last day. That's what Paul referred to in his sermon on Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, 30 and 31. That God commands all everywhere to repent, every human being. because he has fixed or appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed or ordained. And who is that? He furnished proof or evidence by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. His first exaltation from humility of being raised from the dead. I go back to Matthew 13, parables of the kingdom. You remember the parables of the tares of the field? Matthew 13, 36 to 43. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him and saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows this good seed is the Son of Man." Saying, "He who sows the seed is me, the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives an eternal kingdom from the Father, the Son of Man." The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus continued with the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a reminder that there is an eternal state of either heaven or hell. And hell is pictured as a furnace of fire with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Intense pain and suffering as punishment for sinning against the God who created all things. But there is heaven for those who are in Christ. Christ is the reward. He is the treasure. There is this sense that we have him now in Christ. Paul said 164 times in Scripture to describe a Christian, we're in Christ. We're in union with him. He is mine. All that is mine, and I am his, and we're one. But there's a certain sense, too, that there's the not yet. It will be even better, certainly, in heaven. Christ is the reward set before us. Think of how Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Suffering before glory in our connection with Christ. Listen to Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That we may be glorified together. If we suffer with him, it's the high cost of discipleship. Self-denial, taking up your cross and following Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Don't be the seed among the thorns. Don't be the seed among the stony places that has no root. Give yourself wholly and completely to Christ, living life mindful of the things of God. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified together with him. 1 John 3, 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Christ is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be glorified together. when he comes again. And as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 put it, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Let me be clear, though. Our text today does not say that we're saved by our own works. The end of verse 27, he's going to reward everyone according to his works. That does not mean those who end up in heaven are saved by their own works. That is not what it means. Christ alone saves us by his person and work. It's all centered on Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16 of Matthew 16. It's all centered on him, the suffering servant, his work at the cross, verse 21 of chapter 16. His death, burial, and resurrection. It's all centered in Christ, who is going to come again in glory as the conquering king, the Son of Man. Verse 27 of chapter 16. Christ is the one who saves. But our works show that we're really in Christ, that Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2. 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Salvation is not of works, so that no one can boast. It's not of what we do. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. But he goes on in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should deny self, that we should take up our cross and be willing to do anything for Christ, that we should follow Christ and submit to his lordship in all things. He's prepared us for this by first beforehand saving us completely and only in Christ alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'd like to give you a vivid illustration of the main truths covered in our text today, a picture of this. And it's by Stephen Lawson. Stephen Lawson had been a college football player at Texas Tech University. Stephen Lawson, in his wonderful little book, It Will Cost You Everything, What It Takes to Follow Jesus, here's his testimony. Listen carefully. He said, during my senior year in high school, I was offered a 4-year football scholarship to play at Texas Tech University. It was well known for its strong athletic program. As soon as I signed the agreement, everything for my college education was entirely covered for the rest of my time there. My tuition was free. My room was free, my meals were free, my laundry was free, my books were free, my travel home was free, my tutors were free. For the next 4 years, my entire college education was paid in full. It did not cost me a single dime. But the moment I signed the contract, it cost me everything. I was committed to twice-a-day practices under the blazing hot sun in West Texas. There were full-contact scrimmages, wind sprints, agility drills, weightlifting, running laps, tackling drills, blocking drills, climbing stadium steps. Off the field, I was devoted to team meetings, team rules, curfew hours when we had to go to bed, class attendance requirements, required grades in classes, even church attendance. In many senses, the coaches of the football team owned me. They told me when I would wake up, when I would go to sleep, when I would eat, when I would arrive at practice, when I was expected at team meetings, when I would fly home on holidays, and when I would return to campus. I had no life of my own. They owned me. This free education cost me everything. All of it was mandatory. Again, my college education was entirely free, but it cost me everything. In a real way, this is a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. All of our sins were paid in full by the sinless life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We contribute nothing. His finished work is complete. Nothing is left for us to contribute. Forgiveness is offered as a free, prepaid gift. Yet, at the same time, the cost of following Christ comes at a high price. It will require a life of self-denial, death to self, submission to Christ, sacrifice for His kingdom, adversity in life, tribulation in your faith, rejection from friends, persecution from the world, and maybe even martyrdom. Salvation is entirely free, but receiving it will cost you everything. It is not offered as cheap grace. It is not received as easy believism. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says this, "Or do you not know?" I love that phrase. We found it in my Sunday school class in Romans 6. Do you not know? Do you know what God has done for you in Christ? You should know it. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. He owns you if you are truly a disciple of Christ. The final judgment is coming. Heaven and hell are at stake. Everything boils down to the person and work of Christ. Christ is more valuable than all the world combined. Receive Him. Trust Him. Let us live for the things of God. For Christ, with our whole heart. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. We bow before Your majesty and Your greatness, Your amazing grace and love and kindness that is demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, our suffering servant, and Your glory that is demonstrated in the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again in the glory of You, the Heavenly Father, when He comes to judge the living and the dead. We long for that day when we will be glorified together with Him. I pray that You would help us to live life fixed upon Christ, mindful of the things of God, and that we would endure trials and tribulations and sufferings for the joy that is set before us as disciples of Christ. Fill us by your Holy Spirit. Keep us on the narrow way. Mortify sin that remains. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.